Ephesians, we are in chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, and I know some of you are wondering, what are we going to do after? Well, I'm thinking what we'll do is Hebrews. We had started Hebrews on Wednesday night, but Wednesday night in the spring, my schedule was so hit and miss that we didn't really get any kind of a continuity on it. So we'll go through Hebrews, Lord willing, here. On Sunday morning in the service, and then on Wednesday night, we're going to, as Marvin mentioned, do a book study. We haven't done that for a long time. That'll be a lot of fun. I hope it will be. It'll be fun for me anyway. But we usually do like one chapter on a Wednesday night, and then we'll start back doing that. And, you know, I think, Marvin, you'll be comfortable teaching this book, I think.
I could,
yeah. Yeah, good, because the next Wednesday after this one, I'm in Austin for a TEPSAC meeting.
That's better than a two-day warning.
So, then the next question is, what am I going to do on Sunday school? And I haven't quite decided when we finish Malachi. We'll figure that out. Today we are dealing with spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is a subject that has largely divided believers. There are those who are really, really, really into spiritual warfare. I mean, it's the only truth in the Bible. And they work with the scriptures in such a way that, to me, it almost borders on a cultic. Very similar in a lot of ways to some of the things in the charismatic movement. That like the prayer of Jabez, and you know, if you do this, God has to do that, and they have this worldview that there's a spiritual realm, and so you do something in this realm, and it has an effect in the spiritual realm, and so you'll see all kinds of bizarre things like that. There was a girl in Columbia Bible College. Her name was Donna Bubeck. And she married Hans Finzel. You all know who I'm talking about. Her father was a pastor in Chicago, and he wrote a book on spiritual warfare. And I read it because I had had two dates with his daughter, and I thought, well, I was going up to school there. I visited their family. But he had largely carved out a ministry dealing with spiritual warfare. Okay, my problem with that approach to this subject is that, you know, you just don't have that much in Scripture. It's sort of like somebody who develops a ministry and the church centers around family dynamics, okay? Well, that means you're going to have to do something besides Bible exposition, or you just keep repeating the four or five passages that deal with that subject. So it's when you look at Bible exposition, my job is to teach Scripture according to the authorial intent. And Paul's purpose in Ephesians is to talk about the mystery, the revelation of the church, and the incredible way that God has established equality among Jew and Gentile, and how this now impacts our lives with the indwelling Spirit and life in the church, and how it affects our families. So we spent three Sundays on dynamics of the wives and husbands. All, you know, God loves us all wonderfully, cherishes us, and then children and fathers, and then the overarching thing about servants, this work ethic. It goes even beyond our homes into our work, whether we're this or that, it all applies to us. And now, you know, where we are here, he uses this term finally in verse 10, Ephesians 6, verse 10. So you know you're coming into the end of his book, because he says, now the rest. I've got one thing else I want to say. We're going to take two sermons. We'll go through verse 17, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll go 18 through 24. But this finally, Paul is in his first Roman imprisonment. He was imprisoned in chains, but he was in his own rented house. and he had a soldier attached to him. He also had a secretary who wrote his letters. His eyesight was too poor, so the secretary, he did dictation, and then he signed each of the letters. You can see that, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians, where he writes, "See with how large a hand I have written." He's the last couple of verses there. "This is how I sign all of my letters," because, you know, your theology is wrong when you have to generate false epistles to try to justify your theology. But they were doing that. And you see that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, where even if you get a letter as if it is from us. But Paul is there in a rented house, chained to a soldier. And as he looks at this soldier, he says, "Well, this is kind of fun. Let's have some fun with this." And the first thing he says in verses 10 and 11 is that we're actually commanded to utilize God's power against the devil's methods. Now, the remainder, my brothers, strengthen yourselves. This is a present imperative. This is something we ought to be doing all the time. Now, in this tense, it could be passive, be strengthened, or middle. I think it's middle because the imperative in the next verse, which is an aorist imperative, has a separate form for middle and passive voices. So I think he's saying all the time, be strengthening yourselves in the Lord, in the power or the force, in the strength of his capabilities. Having clothed yourselves, this is also an imperative. So the difference between present imperative and aorist imperative. So you come home and you say to your child, "Be doing your homework." That's your present imperative. But in the morning, when the child's going off to school, you say, "Do your homework." That's the aorist. So when they're actually doing something in the present tense, you use the present tense. But as a completed idea, you use the aorist tense. So you should be strengthening yourselves in the Lord and the power of his capabilities. And clothe yourselves. This is the always overarching operation. Clothe yourselves in the panoply. I told you you'd hear that term. In a panoply of the armor. This is all of the weapons. Offensive, defensive, all of the weapons of God. They're all available for you. To what end? To the end that you are powered, empowered, able, strong enough to stand against, I love this way, the methods, the orderly and technical methods or plans of the devil. So our devil, the devil, the slanderer, Satan, proper name, devil, a descriptive term of who he is. He has an orderly, planned, methodical, detailed approach to mess you up. That's his job. That's a job description. Murder, liar from the beginning, using everything that he is to plan out your demise. There, C.S. Lewis wrote a book about this. Anybody know the name? Screwtape Letters. Yeah, absolutely. Famous. Great reading for your kids at night. Well, maybe it'll terrify them, but that's all right. Because this really, Screwtape Letters really fleshes out what he's talking about here in a lot of different ways. But the purpose of this is to stand against this methodical, organized attack by the devil. Now, as we go through this passage, we're going to see that he has minions that do his work. Probably that's the wrong term, because now we have a movie about those little yellow guys. Aren't they called minions? They're very cute. The ones who are doing the demons' work here, the devil's work, these demons, they're not cute in any way, shape, or form. What I want you to see here is that the devil has a planned, orderly, set scheme to mess you up. And the way that he does this, he makes the wrong thing appear to be the right thing. So that which is detrimental to you, he persuades you that it has benefit and value. Okay, that's how he started with Eve in the garden. You know, has God said, oh no, this is a good piece of fruit. And you know, you eat it, man, you're going to become wise like God. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. Okay, so she saw the tree was good and she was hoodwinked. So he has this planned methodical approach, which is to take that which is wrong and try to make it appear beneficial. This summarizes American politics to the ninth degree. We are about this as a culture like crazy. It starts with the philosophers, it moves to the artists, it moves to the musicians, it moves to the educators, and then it's in the general culture, and it's a firm general culture. So, you know, I was just having a conversation with one of our parents in the primary school. They are concerned because the first day of school, the teacher in kindergarten has long black nails and nose piercings. You know, this is the one who is setting the values for your children. Actually, it wasn't one of our parents. It was a prospective parent. And hopefully they'll put their child here because we will teach them to love their parents, to respect their parents. It's really fun to watch. Marvin and I run carpool in the morning drop-off. And one of the things we train the children to do is to stop and say goodbye to their parents. Why? Well, because that's a sign of respect. Say goodbye. Oh, yeah. Bye, Mom. Bye, Dad. Stopping and turning and recognize that the parents have sacrificed for that child to be here, and you should acknowledge that with a goodbye. We had one little kid last year who wouldn't do it. Wouldn't do it. So Marvin and I talked about it. How old was he? Four?
Yeah.
He was a four-year-old little guy. He would not do it. And so Marvin and I talked about it. I said, load up on him. What does that look like? Go talk to his teacher. Go talk to him. Tell his parents. And so we kept increasing. You will do this. He didn't want to do it. Why? Because he's four. He doesn't want to stop and acknowledge his mother. And now he's got it. If he's not pretending to sleep, he's a little character. But he stops and says goodbye. But what our enemy does is try and persuade us that that which is evil is good. So it's all right to rebel against your parents. It's all right to hate your parents, as long as you love the government and their gender dysphoria. All right, so we're commanded to utilize God's power against those methods. Verses 10 and 11. Verse 12, our struggle is primarily with evil spirit beings. These are demons. Now the problem, look up here for a minute. The problem that we have as North Americans is that we hardly recognize or acknowledge demons. We hardly even recognize an unseen spiritual reality. Now, in Africa, they get this. They are very close, and many are, in the witch doctor's presence. A couple of years ago, I was teaching soteriology. I said, all right, don't translate what they say. Just tell me what they said. And I asked the pastors to tell how they met the Lord. I was proving a point. I won't go into the point, but I'm right. People don't believe in Jesus because they're presented with a set of doctrines. Okay, they have a experience where they're desperate and they find out that they're a sinner and Jesus is the Savior. But I was a number of the pastors. My child was sick and I went to the witch doctor and the witch doctor couldn't do anything. And I went to, and he points across, and I went to the pastor and the pastor explained the gospel, and the church prayed, and my child got well. A number of them. One of them, I was terrified all the time of the fear of the witch doctor. And then I found Jesus. And you know, it's one after another. But we as North Americans don't even acknowledge this concept of demonic issues. We lack words to describe it. We have one term, demon. That's it, derivatives of that. In the Greek, they had all kinds of different levels. Hebrew is like 16 or 17, less than 20 different terms that are describing and naming demons. When I do Hebrews, I'm not going to teach this again. When I teach angelology and demonology, I go through all this. I'm not going to do that this next time through Hebrews. It's available. I just don't have time to do it. But in English, we just don't have these terms. But the Greek does. Because it is not the grappling, the wrestling. Now, there is a place for real wrestling. Greco-Roman wrestling is a real sport, unlike that which I like to watch Saturday Night Live with the Claw and Tino Montez and all the, you know, the Eric. No, never mind. I can't watch wrestling anymore. I grew up watching wrestling. My dad and my uncle and my cousin and I, we'd watch Saturday Night Wrestling, and then my cousin and I, we'd get out there and we'd wrestle and do the moves, flying off the sofa. Sarah just very calmly gets up and leaves, so no more wrestling for me. But our grappling, it is not against blood and flesh. Now, your text flips those, but in Greek it's blood first and flesh. It is not against blood and flesh, but against the domains. This is Jude 6, the angels that did not keep their first domain. Ephesians 1, 21 and 3, 10 use this context. We're talking about spiritual beings that we try to figure out what they are, but they're dominions against authorities. They have authority. It's derived, but it's permissions or powers. Acts 26, 18 is an illustration of this term. It's talking about evil fallen angels that have been granted authority or power against the world holders. Very interesting term, the world holders of darkness of this age. So we know from Daniel 10, 11, 12, angel wars, that each nation has at least one evil entity that governs that nation. That's absolutely true. There's no human explanation for the kinds of things that you see going on in our world. It is demonic. Why in the world would Putin do what he's doing? And on through the, why would Biden be doing what he's doing? These are spiritual evil beings that have authority, and they're the world holders. They're the shakers and the movers of the darkness of this age. Against the spirituality of the evil, that term evil, depravity or wickedness, these are spirit, pneumatica, spiritual beings. When you hear spirit, you think Holy Spirit, but spirit just means non-tangible. Ruach, the Hebrew for wind or spirit, this against the non-tangible entities of evil, of depravity, of wickedness in heavenly places. They are in world holders, and they're also atmospheric holders, and right now they even have a place in the heavens. What is the devil doing today? Anybody know? He's accusing what? He's accusing you before the Father. Do you see that dirty, rotten scoundrel? You ought to throw him in hell. He's a rascal. Do you have any idea what he's been up to? Let me tell you. He's accusing. And, you know, we have an advocate, Christ Jesus the righteous. Excuse me, devil. I died for Epha. I died in his place. And that allowed God, the Father, to do a judicial decree of righteousness, imputed righteousness. So he's righteous. You can't touch him. Well, I can still accuse him. And that's what he does. Far better to be under the blood of Christ than any other protection. So, but these battles that we're waging are against evil spirit beings. And here's the real problem. You and I have an internal response called being a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve. We have an intuitive response that wants it. That's what temptation is. Yeah, well, that's a great idea. I think I'll do that. That probably will be beneficial in some way. Okay, we have an intuitive response to that. That's something that Christ did not have. He was tempted in all points like we are, without sin. But he did not have that connection with Adam like we do. We have an internal response that we struggle with, which is why we have this passage telling us to stand in the power of Christ and to clothe ourselves with his power, not our own, because we have absolute feet of clay. Now, in verses 13, the point here that he brings us to is endurance. Look at verse 13. Therefore, since the goal is that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual beings, and our goal is to stand, therefore, having taken up, and there, again, that's an imperative. We are to take up, it's an aorist imperative, the panoply, here's that word again, the panoply of the armor of God. So he introduced that up in verse 10. He's repeating it. In order that you should have power to have stood in the day of the evil one. So he looks at this as if it's a completed nuance that we will arrive victorious in the power of God against our enemy, having worked hard on everything. Interesting intensive here on work, that it's hard work to endure, it's hard work to stand in the power of God, because we always want to go off the rails like a car with a bad wheel. Therefore, having taken up the panoply of the armor of God, in order that you should have power to stand in the day of the evil one, and having worked hard on everything, stand. Endure. Now, let me talk to you about this panoply of armor. We have defensive weapons in verses 14 through 17. Everything is defensive here. One of my professors, Bob Leitner, I've had most of my theology from him, clear on the gospel, great Bible expositor. He argued that this is pretty much all talking about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that these are different aspects of putting on Christ. And, you know, there's probably a lot of truth to that. I can see some distinctions here, but these defensive armors that God has given to protect us, repeating the idea, therefore stand, again an imperative, having wrapped around your waist in truth, no article. So there are twice here that he doesn't use an article to describe this. So my guess is that he's talking first here not about the truth of Scripture or the truth of Christianity, he'll do that later, but rather he's talking about open and honesty with God, being open and honest with God, like John 4. So you cannot have a relationship with Christ without this open honesty of who you are and what you've done. So the truth about who you are as a person helps you actually resist the devil. You'd think it's reversed. So I just did this gross thing, or it's something I shouldn't have done, and now I'm not going to talk to God about it because I don't want him to know about it, and somehow that's going to keep me from going back and doing it again. You see the problem with that logic. And the reality is, when you do something you shouldn't, go immediately to the Lord, and that actually helps you in standing against your enemy. It's like talking to your wife about temptation. Well, I don't want her to know. Well, you should talk to her about it. Why? Well, because that's reality in truth. The truth is, I need to talk to you about this because it's not something I want to do. Okay? So this truth doesn't have the article. But the rest of these things does. And having dressed yourself in the breastplate of the righteousness, I believe the righteousness is a reference to the imputed righteousness of Christ. So my experience here, I'm not very happy with that. But the reality is, I have the absolute righteousness of Christ. And having tied your sandals of the feet, your foot sandals, in the readiness of the article, good news of the peace, the gospel of peace, again with the article. So interesting here, he talks about your experience, the breastplate of righteousness, that truth of the imputed righteousness, and now you're ready to talk to others about the good news, about the peace you have with God. So talking the gospel is actually a means by which one of the defensive weapons that God uses to help you stand against the onslaught, the reasoned, planned out attacks of the devil. Verse 16. In addition to all this, having lifted up the shield of faith, of the faith, it's with the article. This is the long shield. It's 2.5 feet wide. Okay, that's about 2.5 feet. And it's 4.5 feet long. This is your defensive shield. I don't watch Indian movies, but there are video clips on YouTube of Indian movies, Bollywood. And they're shooting a bazillion arrows at each other. And their weapon of defense is this long shield. And they put it up, and the arrows hit the shields. I don't know how the things end. I never get that far. But that's that shield. And you lift it up. This, the shield of the faith. I think he's talking about being able to work and manage the doctrines of Christianity, with which you will be able, very interesting, all of the darts or missiles, these wicked darts, these wicked missiles, these wicked darts or arrows that have been set aflame. It's a perfect tense that they have been set aflame and they're going to continue to burn, to repress. Interesting the terminology he uses. So the doctrine doesn't put out the fire of these evil missiles sent by the wicked one, but it helps to diminish the impact of them. So we are always involved in spiritual warfare. He's always shooting darts at us, and the doctrines of Christianity help to diminish the flames of these darts so they don't hurt us. But we're constantly having to weigh out what's actually being said. And the helmet of salvation, take that, an imperative. So this, the helmet of the salvation, again, it's a defensive weapon. You are going to end up in the kingdom with Christ victorious. This is what protects you in the warfare, that long-term view. Now, the only offensive term here in this is the last phrase of verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit. This is your offensive tool, the only one. It's the short sword that he describes here, probably the weapon that the soldier had around his waist wasn't the long sword, but the short sword. It's not for lack of term, it's not the rifle of the sniper, it's the pistol of the patrolman, okay? It's the short sword. You whip it out and you fight with it. Of the Spirit. So the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, here's the issue with word here. There are three terms translated word in Scripture. Boy, I gotta hurry. Good thing we're going to country. Logos, which for instance in the Gospel of John is used 40 times. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? Logos. John uses it 40 times in contrast with the word that's used here in Ephesians, which is rhema. That's only used 12 times in Scripture. There's another term, which is gramma, which means where we get the word grammar from. That means to write. That's only used 2 times in John. So the sword of the Spirit is the oral sayings of God, which is the oral communication of God. So why doesn't he use logos here, and why does he use rhema, a weaker term in some sense, a less frequent term by far, but it looks at the sword of the Spirit being the sayings of God. And I think what he's doing here, your offensive weapon are actually your ability to understand, memorize, and repeat the sayings of God. That not only what is written, grammar, or logos, but this ability to understand and use Scripture in a story, in a context of conversation with other people, which is the spoken word of God. These things are spoken. So how do you do that? Specific to sayings, and I think a lot of that has to do with coming to a Bible church and hearing what God says and getting that into your mind and making that a part of what the Spirit uses when you are attacked, which we are constantly in this area of spiritual warfare. Okay, so biblical spiritual warfare, God has given us everything that we need to stand against these evil beings. That's the point of this passage. Father, we pray that you would help us.